Last week, as we recognize the times in which we're living and the unfulfilled promises of world leader after world leader who let us down, who failed to deliver the goods, and the stress that that so often brings, and the uncertainty to what has now been described of our generation as the anxiety generation. In the face of all of that, last week we reminded ourselves that there is another story, a bigger story in the background, and that is God's story. That in this world, God is reconciling all things to himself. This is the verse, Colossians 1:20, that we made reference to. He is reconciling all things on earth, things in heaven and on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1:20. God is putting the brokenness of this world right. He is restoring broken relationships with him. And how is he doing it? Through Jesus on the cross. The righteousness of God coming into this world, sin being wiped away, being cleansed. And so, in a year in which we recognized things are so tough, we reminded ourselves of the verse that was given to us at the start of this year. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And last week we began to look at that work of reconciliation from the unseen God. We also reminded ourselves that God declared his intention to put all things right. Right from the beginning, from the very moment that sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, he made the declaration that we see the promise, the planning, and then we see it assured 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross. So, in our Bibles, right from the very beginning, right to the end of the Gospels, the message of good news, we see this story of God's reconciliation plan spelt out for us, which is why it is so important that when we look at Scripture and we look at the stories in Scripture, we don't just present them as isolated, wonderful stories, though they are, but we see them in the context of God's bigger plan to put things right. That's what this Bible is. It is the story of God dealing with the brokenness of human beings that he created. Which is why it's really important that when we're telling a story from Scripture, we put it into a context. So, for example, if we only tell the story of Jesus coming as the cute baby in a manger with lots of animals and angels around, without explaining why Jesus had to come, we just end up with a story that has relatively little impact, like the nativity plays. If we only tell of what happened to Jesus on the cross and his resurrection as though it is just an historical account, instead of explaining why it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross and the hope that comes because of the resurrection, then we start to paint a picture of God that paints him as the God of history, of books, of just distant past, unapproachable, instead of the God of love that we've sung about this morning, who reached out to us in his son. The whole of our Bibles tells this picture, and it explains all of it. We see the context of that bigger story of God reconciling all things to himself if we just look a little deeper. And that's what I want to do this morning. We're going to do exactly that as we see God's reconciliation plan in the lives of three individuals, each of the individuals having a dramatic story in its own right of what God was doing at the time. But then we're going to see, as we look a little deeper, at how they all relate back to one Old Testament incident that reveals how God's plan is so complete, comprehensive, and perfect. So let's do that by going to the book of Acts. And if you got my email earlier in the week, you'll know I invited you to read through three chapters, 8, 9, 10. But before we get to those, let me paint the picture, give you the context again. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives his final teaching to the disciples and then he ascends into heaven. It's over to the disciples. It's over to his followers, the new church. In chapter 2, the church is equipped and we see the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Now God has given them the resources to work. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and onwards, we see the disciples putting that to work. They are witnessing, they are healing, they are reaching out, they are transforming as God's representatives. And in the process, they are facing persecution. And then comes chapter 7. And in the story of reconciliation, this is quite a pivotal point. It's also an exceptional chapter. It's Stephen's speech to the leaders of Israel. It's a pivotal point for Israel. God had chosen a people to be his representatives in this world. And the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, so many chances, gives them one more go. Will they listen? And Stephen in chapter 7 essentially narrates the whole of the story of Israel to them. And the leaders give their final rejection. They won't listen. It's really interesting to note that at the end of that, as Stephen's taken away to be crucified, we read that his face was radiant like an angel's. Isn't it interesting that the age of the law is now about to end? The age of the law of Moses, the age that began as the law was given to Moses, whose face was radiant and glowing as he was in the presence of God, begins with a man's face radiant. And now it comes to a close with Stephen, whose face was like that of an angel, as he looks into heaven and he sees the glory of God. This is a key point. And now it is going to be the church that will be God's representatives. God's not finished with Israel. Oh, that's a bigger story. But it's now the role of the church to speak for God. So chapter 7 ends with them refusing to listen to Stephen, dragging him out from the city, removing their cloaks. That's a symbol, isn't it, of the mess that is the murder of God's people, as they then stone him to death. And they place their cloaks where? At the feet of a young man named Saul. And so we move to chapter 8, and we now start to see this work of reconciliation that Jesus confirmed on the cross, but now is going to be put into practice and make changes through the lives of individuals. How does chapter 8 begin? Let me just put one verse. back up on the screen for you. It begins. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. I've just said God is reconciling the world to himself, and you have every right in the world to say to me, yeah, and this is the passage you're going to be starting with? Saul began to destroy the church, dragging men and women and throwing them into prison. Are you serious? Yes, I am. It's precisely why I'm pointing this out as we begin to look at these three accounts of individuals. Because at the very time when things look so bad, isn't that a picture? So often, of even from the church, as people look at the things around them instead of looking at what is unseen. And we look and we see, and there's woe is me, and oh, and it's so difficult. And we become so negative and look to what is seen instead of what is unseen. At the start of chapter 8 of Acts, it all looks desperate. But now look at just that moment at what God is going to do in chapters 8, 9, 10. Radical transformation of three people. The first of those is Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Persecution has scattered the church. But interestingly, the church is now therefore expanding. And they're working in Samaria. And Philip is a man who's got an amazing mission for God in Samaria. He's preaching God's word, and good things are happening, right up to the point where an angel calls him to go and stand near a chariot on a road leading between Jerusalem and Gaza. I think you've heard of that place. And so he goes and he stands close to the chariot. And in the chariot is this man who's traveling from the south of Egypt. He's been worshipping God in Jerusalem. He's likely to be a convert to Judaism. And he's reading from the scriptures from Isaiah. And these are the words that he's reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this nation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the man is asking himself, who's he talking about? Who's the Isaiah speaking of? Is it himself or somebody else? So Philip asks him, do you understand? And then explains who it is, that this prophecy is speaking of Jesus, the man who gave his life in the events that had just taken place. He'd given his life for everyone else. So God uses this opportunity, this God-given opportunity, to explain that Jesus did this, to give his life for the world. And so this man, who is from below south of Egypt, becomes a convert to the Christian faith. And he takes it so seriously that he's baptized. Remember the context. Persecution. It seems that the spreading the message, even back in Jerusalem, is incredibly dangerous, almost impossible. And yet, at that precise moment of pessimism, here is God reconciling all things to himself, all people to himself, and the gospel is being embraced by a man who would probably go on to become the first missionary to the continent of Africa. And not only that, he was in charge of the treasury of Ethiopia. So Christianity is now being talked about in senior government circles. That's what God does when things seem to be going bad. That's the first character. Jump to chapter 9, and we see perhaps the most famous of these conversions. Conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul. So we got now Paul, who at the time went by the name of Saul, and he's on his way to Damascus, and he's carrying a letter from the chief priest of the temple, giving him authority to arrest anybody who is a follower of the way, which is the early church of Christianity, followers of Jesus. And in the process, he's so intent, we read, of opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that in his raging fury, he breathes out. You can imagine him spitting the words out. He's so angry. He spits out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's a man who truly hates Christ and all who would be associated with him, until suddenly a bright light appears and he falls to the ground with everyone else. And then Jesus, speaking in a voice that only Saul was able to understand, says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul must have recognized that this dramatic thing going on around him is some kind of deity, because he refers to him as Lord. And he asks who he was. Can you imagine the horror that must have been in Saul's heart when Jesus identified him as the very one that he was persecuting? Literally, he became speechless. He must have thought to himself, "I'm a dead man." But when God reconciles things to himself, his putting all things right, reconciliation, is not about revenge and punishment. It's about restoration of relationships. Who was it that would later write that God was reconciling all things to himself? It was Paul, the very man here, the same person who was holding the coats of those about to stone Stephen, looking on with approval, who had sworn to destroy the church. And when Saul was looking on in approval at the events taking place around Stephen, God was looking at him and saying to himself, "This is the man. This man who is the ultimate persecutor of my people. This zealous, persecuting, legalistic Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, who would later call himself the chief of sinners. He would make him the greatest apostle of the gospel of grace that has ever walked this earth." That's the magnitude of what God does. When all seems to be bad, this is the God who is reconciling the world to himself. An Ethiopian eunuch, and now the Apostle Paul. Which brings us to the third and final of our characters, maybe slightly less well known, and it's the conversion this time of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a commander of the Italian regiment of the Roman army. He lived in Caesarea. And despite being a Roman centurion, he was a worshipper of God. So again, a convert to Judaism. He was a Jewish proselyte, and he was known and he was respected in the Jewish community. And one afternoon, there he is, he's praying before God, and he sees a vision of an angel of God who told him that God had heard his prayers. So we should now go and send for someone called Peter. And he would find him at the house of Simon the Tanner in the town of Joppa. And so he sends off two servants with one of his trusted, devout soldiers. And with the instruction to come and bring Peter back. So you've got Cornelius. Who could have imagined that God would do something with this Roman centurion? But at the same time as that's just part of the picture, then you've got Peter. After all the things that Peter has got, the last thing he could imagine was what was about to take place. And Peter sees a vision. God is now preparing his heart to receive and to welcome the Gentile visitors, the non-Jewish visitors who are about to arrive. And he has a vision in which he sees a whole load of animals. Some are clean in terms of the Jewish religion, and some are unclean animals. And Peter heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter is a devout Jew. He'd never eaten non-kosher, unclean food. And so he refused. He resisted the call to do so. But a voice replied, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this vision was repeated three times. And then he heard the Spirit of saying that three visitors, Gentile visitors, were coming for him and he should go with them immediately. So he did. So you've got God working in these two different places, one in Joppa and one in Caesarea. And Peter goes back and the two come together. And when Peter entered Cornelius's home, Peter reminded Cornelius that it was against the Jewish law and religion for him to associate with Gentiles, but that he'd had this dream in which God had said, "Take and eat." He'd shown him in a vision that he shouldn't call any person unclean that God had made clean. He understood that the animals in his vision were, if you like, a picture, a symbol of the Gentiles that God was about to reach out to with the gospel message. And then Cornelius told Peter about his call as he'd been praying to get together with Peter. And they realized that the two were being brought together because God was uniting these two different groups. The call for us is to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. And whilst the first days of the church, what is seen looked horrendous, looked dreadful, looked like it was going from worse to worse, God unseen is actually about some remarkable things illustrated through these three people. Through the Ethiopian eunuch, we're about to reach out to an entirely new continent and do so at government level. Through Saul, the most threatening and aggressive of persecutors of God's people, he's going to bring the greatest preacher of the gospel of grace there would ever be. And then through two individuals who could not have come up from different backgrounds, one a fisherman, one a Roman centurion, he's going to bring them together to reveal a faith that is a faith of unity. which destroys borders of ethnicity, of race, of gender. This is the God who is working in the unseen. Three individuals with three remarkable stories, so often, however, treated as three just individual accounts. But look a little deeper and you see the connection that illustrates the much greater magnitude of what God is doing. When he says he will do something, he will do it to put all things right. So, my last 2 minutes go back to the passage that Adam was beginning to think he'd read the wrong passage, back to Genesis and chapter 9. The story of Noah, which is in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. And it's the story of the awful consequences of sin and the need for God to deal with sin. And at the time of Noah, hearts had become so evil, so desperate, that God took this one righteous man, Noah, and his wife and his three sons, and called them into the ark. There were two floods. The first was a flood of utter evil, and the second was the flood through which God wiped that evil away. But do you remember the words that Adam read to us specifically? One verse. Let me just drop it on the screen to make the connection for you. You'll remember that as they came out of the ark as an offering of thanksgiving to God, he built a little altar and made this offering of animals. Do you remember the verse that followed it? Here it is. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." And here's the bit I want you to note. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, God was going to repopulate the world through the sons of Noah, but there was a problem. Because when he was doing so, he knows that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. So when it comes to putting those things right, God is going to have to deal with all of that sin. Who were the three sons of Noah? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham and his descendants became the warrior nations of Egypt. Some of the nations to the south, he had four sons. One of them was Cush. And Cush is the region that we now know of as Sudan or Ethiopia. Who was the Ethiopian servant representing? The descendants of Ham. The second descendant was Shem. The name means name. It's as though Noah knew that the name of Shem would be great, and it would indeed, because it's from the word Shem that we get Semite. You know the phrase anti-Semitic, referring to anti-Jew. It was the Jews who were descended from Shem, in addition to other nations of the Middle East going into Asia. So the Apostle Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, was a descendant of Shem. Who's a third son? Japheth. Japheth meant enlarge. And it was his descendants who would be enlarged into the peoples of Europe. The Roman centurion was a descendant of the Europeans of Japheth. When we look and we see an individual account of what God is doing in one of these stories, it's incredible. But when you look a little deeper, you see that these three individual stories are actually linked. And in chapters 8, 9, 10, God is sending the message, I am redeeming, I am going to put right all of the descendants that I repopulated the world through Noah. So I want to encourage us as we look and we see a world around us that looks dreadful. Do not be persuaded that things are going wrong for the church, for God's people, for God's plan. It is not. It is just that we might not know the bigger picture, but God is at work and he is reconciling all things to himself. So I encourage us that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah indeed. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Father God, forgive us when our minds fail to recognize your work all around us. Thank you for these three incredible stories, all happening while the church was suffering in Jerusalem. Thank you, Lord, that you are about a purpose that is more sure and certain than anything that we see in this world. Thank you that you have a plan and you are growing and developing your purposes, and you've invited us to be part of it. Help us fix our eyes on you as we recognize your heart for all peoples of this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.